We turn to Titus chapter 3 tonight. I ask that you pay attention to verses 3 through 7. That's the text for tonight. I won't reread that. 3 through 7 of Titus chapter 3, that's the text. We'll read the whole of the chapter. And this is the word of God. May his spirit write it upon our hearts. Titus chapter 3, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Can't help but think when the fan blows my page over, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, the wind or the breath of God. For we ourselves, that's verse 3, and now we're up to verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we continue to ask the question, what does Pentecost mean? And remember, that means, what does it mean that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us in the church? Acts chapter 2, which we read this morning, teaches us the basics about the pouring out of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit. But that teaching about the Holy Spirit continued on with the apostles. And so here in Titus 3 verse 6, the Apostle Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit has been shed, literally poured upon us, and he is speaking of the work that the Spirit did in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, but the work the Spirit continues to do, the ongoing work of the Spirit then in the Church of Jesus Christ in Crete, where Titus served as pastor. And therefore, he's also explaining to us about the work of the Spirit in our midst as a congregation today. And what we are taught here is about how the Holy Spirit saves us. When you look at verses 4 through 7, you find that there is a rather long sentence, but we can boil it down to this. He saved us. That's in verse 5. He, being God, our Savior, saved us. And that's according to, we read there in verse 5, His mercy. But by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we ask tonight this question: what does it mean that we are saved by the Holy Spirit? And we consider that as our theme, saved by the Holy Spirit, noticing first the desperate need for this, secondly, the gracious deliverance, and then thirdly, the blessed result. When we speak of being saved by the Holy Spirit, we right away look at verse 3 and recognize the apostle is saying, this salvation work of the Holy Spirit is a rescue work. It's a work where He needs to deliver you from something life-threatening, dire, very serious. Think of a fireman. He is not sent here right now to rescue us. Why? Because, thankfully, this building is not on fire. We don't need to be rescued by a fireman. Sometimes mischievous children do call firemen. When the house isn't on fire, when the firemen show up, they're not very happy about that. That should not be done. No, the firemen are called when the house is on fire. And they come maybe to rescue the house, but more importantly, if there are people inside of the house or the building that is on fire, they come to rescue those people. They are in danger of injury and maybe death. So we're told here in verse 3, the Holy Spirit is not sent to good people. Ah, you have good character. You are a morally upright person. You know, I'm coming to you to say Jesus Christ would like to be your king and to add you to His kingdom because there would be a benefit to Him having you as one of His citizens. No. The Holy Spirit is shed or poured out to rescue desperate, dying sinners. That is what verse 3 is describing. Not people who have good character, but people who have black character. Not people who have good moral qualities, but people who have evil, despicable, ugly moral qualities. Not people then who are sort of a mixture of good and bad, hopefully more good than bad. People who are totally bad, totally depraved. Not sick in sin, but dead in sin. And where do you find them? Do you have to go to prison? To a prison in Ottawa County or in Kent County and say, now here are these desperately wicked and sinful people. Do you have to look out in the world to find these people? Or maybe if you were in Crete with Titus, you'd say, well, we're going to look out in the other churches. You know, if you go out to Asia Minor, or you go out to Europe and go off this island of Crete, you're going to find maybe some churches with these wicked people. Paul says, you want to find one of these people. He says, we ourselves were this. Meaning me, the apostle writing this letter. This was me. And you, congregation in Crete, and you understand he's writing to you and me tonight too. You, congregation in faith, Protestant Reformed Church, this is describing your sinfulness. By nature, apart from Jesus Christ. Foolish. Does that hurt? Maybe it doesn't. Because we don't grasp what this means to be foolish. If I came to you and said, you murderer, you adulterer, you adulteress, you would think, now that's a serious charge. When the apostle comes and says, we were foolish, he's saying, you didn't have any wisdom or knowledge or understanding of God. You didn't have any spiritual understanding. You were the opposite. You were determined not to know God, to hate Him, not to believe in and receive Jesus Christ, but to hate Him and not to live according to His laws, His way of wisdom. You were determined to go your own foolish way. Therefore, you were disobedient. And by the way, beloved, to be foolish and to say there is no God. Do you see? That's a serious charge. You're an unbeliever. It's worse, really, than being a murderer or an adulterer. To be a human being created by God and to deny Him. That's folly. And then that leads to disobedience. God looks down upon the fool who says there is no God, and He says, and you refuse to do what I tell you to do. You break my commandments. And probably the apostle has in mind here that by nature we won't bow to any authority. In verse 1, he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. That is, the earthly people that God has placed over you. Now as a Christian, you are told to obey them. And as an unregenerated, dead sinner, you won't do anything but disobey God and all in authority over you. And you're deceived. That comes next. Foolish, disobedient, deceived. Instead of holding to the truth about God, spiritual truth, truth about Jesus, you listen to the lies of God's enemy, the devil, to lie, to tell, to deceive. That's the devil's work. You hold to the lies of the world and of the evil one. And being deceived, you serve diverse lusts and pleasures. You continue in this by nature, serving your own desires and seeking to please yourself with things that God forbids. God says, don't do this, and you say, but that sin is pleasing to me. I'm going to serve that. I'm going to continue to use that to bring myself pleasure rather than God. This is my idol. Or it may be something that God doesn't forbid. It's something that is legitimate for you to do or for you to use, and yet you set your heart upon it more than God. You covet it. And that's an evil thing, isn't it? For us to take anything of this world that God has made, and there's so many of them, aren't there? Our homes, our automobiles, our clothing, our phones, whatever it may be, and to say, I love this and serve this more than God. This is where I'm going to get my happiness, not God. And the word here is hedonism. Serve pleasure, which is a form of self-service. Because what gives me pleasure is my God, me. And there are diverse pleasures, many different kinds. Everyone does not serve the same idol or God of pleasure. But we see this, don't we, in the world in which we live. And if we examine our own lives amongst ourselves, many different things that we live in, the pleasure according to our desires. Living in malice and envy. Desiring, malice is evil for others. And this means you don't have to actually murder or wound or in some way reach out to do something to the neighbor, but this is looking at the inward desire of our heart, and this is the natural disposition of our hearts. I don't want good for anyone else. I don't want them to be promoted. I don't want them to have prosperity. I want them to be harmed and myself to have good. And that comes out in envy. Looking at another and saying, I don't want him to have good. That's really what envy is. It's not just this, someone has something that I want. But it goes beyond that. This malice, this wanting someone to be harmed is, I want that, and I don't want him or her to have it. And then when you look at who we are, foolish, denying God, disobedient to God, deceived, not holding to the truth but to lies, serving ourselves and the lusts and pleasures that we desire to pursue, living in malice and envy, we are worthy of hatred. That's what that word hateful means. Maybe you don't hear it that way, that it's referring to, it's a description of what we are. We're worthy of hatred. Detestable would be a good way to translate this word. That's not flattering, is it? To hear God, the judge of heaven, say, this is who you are by nature. When you're born of Adam and Eve, your first parents, when I look at now not just the things you do, but I look at your inward character, the thoughts of your mind and the purposes of your heart, I don't see anything in you worthy of love. All I see when I look at you, this is me too, is that you are worthy of hatred. And it could be, some commentators suggest, that this is what sinners conclude too as they look at each other. As sinners live here in the midst of this world and outwardly try to appear so good and can do that in many ways, try to appear so good. But when you really get down to it and you look at a person's life and you understand the way that they've been behaving and the way that they've been thinking and the way that they've been living, you come to the conclusion, you're really a despicable person. I'm not going to use any examples of this, but I can tell you that in studying history, you find this. Just take any one of the well-known, famous figures of history that you know. And maybe at some point in your life, you were taught to think this was a great man or a great woman. And then you go about looking about how they actually lived. How did this man live? Well, he was selfish. He was deceitful. He hurt his wife and his family members. He was really a despicable human being, worthy of hatred. There's only one man in history, Jesus Christ, of whom that's not true. And so, he says, we went about hating one another. That is an absolute statement. God is saying that amongst human beings who are fallen in sin, there, think about this, is no love. When you see unbelievers living in a relationship where outwardly it appears that there is love, the Bible is saying you have to understand there isn't any true love there. There's only hatred. And even if from an outward point of view, these human beings look like they're serving each other and caring for each other, there's a sinful, selfish motivation behind that. And besides that, God looks out at all these sinful human relationships and says, you don't love your neighbor for my sake. You don't love your neighbor for Jesus' sake. You don't love your neighbor. But you live in hatred of one another. Beloved, I hope you understand that this means that the analogy of a house on fire from which we need to be rescued really falls short of the reality. If you're in a house on fire, that's an external danger, isn't it? And you need to be rescued from that house. Paul says, that's not the case here. You have an internal problem. The problem is you. You need to be rescued from you. And this changes things a bit, doesn't it? If a fireman shows up to a house, there are people there, it's understandable that he's going to want to save those people. Who of us, if we saw a child stranded in an upper story, wouldn't want that child to be saved? A woman or a man. But what if the fireman showed up and said, this is a house full of evil people? And human beings do not become devils, but become devilish. These are evil people who have chosen destruction despite all kinds of warnings, despite us teaching them fire safety, saying, don't do these things, don't set your house on fire. They deliberately set their house on fire and put themselves in peril of death. They're evil. And you start to imagine the firemen coming upon this scene and saying, He probably isn't going to want to rescue these people. But then it's worse than that. They're not simply evil people in general, but these are people who have shown hatred for the fireman, done cruel things to him, been despiteful, hateful towards him. These are the people who have been trying to set fire to my own house over and over again. And I think that's helpful to understand what the apostle's driving at in the text. Verse 3, you have this description of evil, yes, against human beings, but mostly against God. And if I can jump back to the analogy, can you imagine a fireman showing up, evil people in general, but they've done evil against him? Can you imagine him coming and saying, I'm not going to rescue you. You can burn. And isn't that what we would, let's admit it, from our human point of view, expect of God? You fool, I have told you over and over again that I am God, and you reject me. I have told you over and over again that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and you won't believe. I have showed you the way of life according to my commandments. You won't obey. You disobey. I have showed you the truth, and you hold to lies, foolish lies. And you have been told not to be a lover of self and of pleasure. Love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. And you won't do it. You live in hatred against me. And you can't rescue yourselves. You're going to die. And from our human point of view, don't we expect God almost to say, you die. You rot in hell. And then, beloved, you can understand the marvel and the joy of verse 4. But after that, the kindness of and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. We have a desperate need for a rescue we don't deserve. And the text tells us we have gracious deliverance from our God. He has made known his salvation, his love and kindness he displays. Now, we know God doesn't save all men. We know that part of the truth of the gospel is that God is a God of wrath and that he does send people to hell and destruction. But that's not the theme of the gospel. That's not the positive focus of the gospel. The gospel comes and says to sinners, yes, you deserve condemnation. You deserve to be forsaken by God. But God has determined that he's going to rescue sinners. And he's going to do that for the sake of his own love. That's a mystery we cannot fully understand. How can God look at you and me and say, all I see is that you're worthy of hatred, but I love you? And I can say this, but I can't fully understand it. Somehow God looks in himself and says, I am a God of love. And I am a God who desires to show kindness to sinners for the sake of my own love. And this is indeed deep and unfathomable love that stands in great contrast, doesn't it, to who we were. Give me one reason to hate you and I'll hate you. That's our nature. That's what Paul has just said in the context or in the text. We are hateful and hate one another. God comes and he says, this is how I desire to reveal myself. As the God who has been sinned against and sinned against and sinned against. And I'm not going to repay you. I'm going to love you and be kind to you, save you. Now, we have to briefly face the question, what does it mean that this has appeared? The kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared. It could be that this is referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God coming in human flesh is the revelation of the love and the kindness of God. It could be referring also to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Romans 5 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and God manifested his love in that for us at the cross. But I think if you go back to chapter 2 and you recognize then chapter 2, the apostle is talking about Titus preaching and teaching. And that's actually in verse 1 here of chapter 3, too. Put them in mind. That is, teach this, Titus. And then you look at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And the idea is that in the preaching, God declares his love or kindness and love towards sinful men. That means tonight, as you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is setting this before you. He's showing you. He is displaying that he is a God who has determined in love for himself to love sinners, his people, and to do this kindness for them. No, I'm not going to let you burn. I'm not going to let you perish in your sin. I'm going to save you. God, our Savior, loves us and is kind and reaches down doing good. Not doing evil, but doing good to those who have sinned against him. And he saves us not by works of righteousness which we have done. And you understand that, don't you? This is part of the graciousness of this salvation. It begins in the heart of God. He says, you don't deserve this salvation, but I'm going to be kind to you and love you anyway. And then here is the graciousness of this salvation. We don't work it. We don't accomplish it. Make it happen. It's not by our works of righteousness. And maybe the apostle's saying, not by any of your sinful works, but also not by your good works that you do now as a spirit-filled Christian. You can't deliver yourself, rescue yourself from you and your dead spiritual condition. In fact, beloved, there's no one, no power in all the world that can do this. You and I can be rescued from burning buildings by firemen. We can be rescued from pits if we fall into them. We can be rescued from diseases by doctors. But go to anyone you can think of. Anyone. And say, I need you to change my heart. And I need you to change my spiritual orientation. I no longer want to be prone to sin and to hate God. I want you to make it so that I will love God. There's no one who can do that. In fact, the Bible likens it in the Old Testament to the leopard changing his spots. You ever seen that? No, you haven't, because it's impossible. And that's part of the wonder of this text. If I can use that analogy again of the fireman at a house where there's a fire. And what a sad thing if the firemen show up and there are people in the building and they say, we can't do anything. We can't rescue them. They're all doomed to die. Someone shows up who can rescue the little children and the people from the fire. Beloved, that's what we have here in the text. The Spirit of Jesus Christ comes as the one who has the power to rescue dead, dark sinners. We have been saved, according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Regeneration refers there to the work of the Holy Spirit giving life. You're dead. You have no spiritual life in you. And the Spirit comes as the breath of God and breathes on you and says, live. And as the irresistible, almighty God that He is, the Spirit raises that which is dead to life. And that's called a washing of regeneration. You're cleansed from that old man of sin, and you're given new life in Jesus Christ by the Spirit and renewed. This refers to the ongoing work. You're regenerated. You're given new life at the beginning of your salvation by the work of the Spirit in you. But now, you don't become perfect, do you? You haven't become perfect yet. The Spirit continues this work of renewal. By the power of the Spirit, you are not renewed in the sense that your old man is reformed and improved. That would, beloved, actually belittle the work of the Spirit. To say that this is kind of a reformation work, this is kind of a re-education work. The Spirit can take hold of you and sort of slowly make progress with you so that you get rid of old habits and you do better in the future. No, the Holy Spirit has to come to you and say, your old man has to be thrown away. I can't do anything with that old man. And I have to give you a new man, make you an entirely new creature. And then this is your renewal. That the Spirit says, now, I'm going to go to work on you so that you will more and more resist that old man and more live according to the new man. And so what does that mean? Perfection? No. But it means you're going to go back to verse 3 and you're going to say, even though I still struggle with folly, sometimes I'm foolish, I do have the wisdom of God. And more I want to say, I believe in God. And I believe in Jesus Christ. And more I want to say no to disobedience and walk in obedience to God. And hold to the truth and reject lies. And instead of serving diverse lusts and pleasures, say, whatever I do must be for the glory of God. And what he tells me I may not do, I'm not going to live in that anymore. And instead of living in malice, desiring others' hurt, I'm going to start to desire their good. As God has been kind to me, I want to be kind to others. Loving, not hating, loving one another. And we struggle yet, don't we, with hating. I want to hold a record of your wrongs and not forgive and continue to seek to hurt you. But by the power of the Spirit, you begin to say, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to forgive, and I'm going to love, and I'm going to be kind to my neighbor. The Holy Spirit applies the life of Christ in us. That's sanctification. But verse 7 also adds this, that we are justified by his grace. And that comes first. You can see that in the text, being justified by his grace. And we, I hope, understand that this justification is God coming to us, guilty though we are, and saying, I declare you to be not righteous on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He has taken your guilt away. You are not guilty. You are righteous. And now, beloved, this is a benefit we receive by the Holy Spirit. Christ died on the cross, paid for our sins, declared it is finished. Our sin is finished. Our guilt is finished. But now the question is, how do you know that? And that's an important and a big question, isn't it? Because we have sinned. Because we know that this description in verse 3 fits us. And so you come into church on a Sunday and you're mindful of the fact that maybe you haven't murdered anyone, maybe you haven't gone and had an abortion, maybe you haven't been living like the notorious sinners in the world, but you know, I have denied God in the past week. Every time I sinned, I've been foolish and disobedient. How can I know that Christ paid for my sin? Yes, beloved, that is declared in the preaching of the gospel. But how can I really believe that? You ever struggled with that question? I know my sin. It's so serious Maybe because the nature of it is gross, or maybe because the nature of it is that I've repeated it over and over again. How can I possibly be sure that Christ died on the cross for that sin and that I'm forgiven that sin? And we ought not to do this, beloved, but sometimes maybe we think that about others, don't we? I know the sin that you've committed. And this isn't always a matter of malice. Sometimes it's a matter of concern. I know you've committed a deep sin, a gross sin, and I'm concerned about this, that you're going to struggle with believing you can be forgiven. That's a practical problem that we sometimes face, isn't it? Especially when our sin is a grievous, a serious sin. But somehow Paul knew. And didn't really struggle with doubt. I, who was sometimes foolish, so foolish that I persecuted God's church, I know I'm forgiven. I'm justified. The people in the Crete congregation experienced that. I do. And I'm amazed by that sometimes. And I pray, God, you experience this. Even though I have sinned in a way that I sort of wonder if I can even really be forgiven, I'm confident I am. What explains that? And it's this. The Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, the third person of the Trinity. In other words, God the Holy Spirit comes and works powerfully and graciously in our hearts and our minds, applies the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ to us and says, you're forgiven. And we believe it. We believe it. And then that motivates us, doesn't it, to be sanctified. This old way of living and sinning, I'm justified. And I am renewed and regenerated by the Spirit. I want to live in a new and a holy way. And the result, beloved, is that we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Isn't that beautiful? Eternal life, you know what that is. Life with God that is unending. Not 1,000 years or 10,000 years. Forever in heaven. And the testimony of the preaching of the word through the Spirit is you're on that path. You've been justified. Your guilt has been taken away. More than that, though, you have been taken off of the pathway of living in slavery to sin and walking on the pathway that ends in destruction. You have been regenerated. You have been renewed. And in that, you have been set on that path that leads to eternal life, to heaven. And this is what makes us entirely different from the world. Let me ask the question this way tonight, congregation. Not, why don't you live like the people of the world? But why don't you want to live like the people in the world? Why don't you want to live like them in sin? Why don't you want to live like them in any area of life? You don't want to use the Lord's day the way that they use the Lord's day. You don't want to work the way they work. You don't want to shop the way that they shop. You don't want to hold on to money the way that they hold on to money. You don't want to use entertainment, social media, the way they use entertainment. Because you're not like them anymore, are you? You're not dead in sin, are you? This isn't about anything outward, but on the inside. Have you experienced that God, by His grace and Holy Spirit, has given you a heart renewed, a mind that is changed, so that you don't need me or your parents or your elders or anyone to tell you you ought to hate this sin and don't commit that sin? That's in your own heart. I don't want to walk that way. And that way of folly leads to everlasting destruction. That's foolish, isn't it? Take that to heart. It's foolish. And remember that when the world tells you you are foolish, believing in God, believing in Jesus Christ, that He died, that He rose again, that He ascended into heaven, going to church on Sunday, living your life the way that you do as a Christian, sacrificing things for the kingdom of heaven. And they think they are so wise in choosing a good earthly life. This is where their folly comes in. They don't know it, but they're choosing eternal death and destruction. You have the hope of eternal life. Now look at your life. Do you see a difference? Not sinlessness, but can you see the process of renewal by the Spirit of Jesus Christ? And that slowly, the difference between you and the world is growing. And you're becoming less and less like Satan, less devilish, and being conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. Beloved, I hope that at the end of our services today and at the end of this Pentecost Sunday, you are able to say, I love the gift that Jesus Christ has given to me in the gift of His Spirit and the ongoing work not only of justifying me by faith, but of sanctifying me, delivering me from sin so that I can live in love for God and in love for the neighbor. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Use the preaching to save us, to shape us, to renew us, that we may more and more put away the things of our old nature and more put on the virtues that our Lord Jesus Christ earned for us and that He gives to us by the power of His Spirit working through the Word. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 208.